1 Timothy chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. No, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sorry. Let's go ahead and we'll pray, and then we will jump into these last few verses of the chapter this morning. Father, we are grateful for the opportunities you grant us. We think of even in the coming week or so of the volunteers being here to take the course and the opportunity even to show love to them in a small way, just through provision of food. We pray that we would recognize and use every opportunity we have in life to love on those around us, to show them the grace that you have shown us, all in an effort to really be imitators of you and as well really to live out the gospel. And our prayer is that through our actions, beside the actual taking time to communicate these things, that our actions themselves would speak of the truth, of the hope that is in Christ. And pray that we would use every opportunity, and that we would be bold in our proclamation of what you have done for us and the hope that you offer. We're thankful for the church and the support that it is, and the fact that you have gifted us specifically to minister to one another. We pray that we would each find our niche where we can plug in and use those gifts that you have given us specifically for building up one another, for an encouraging and one another. And really through that, as we do, the church is built up. We thank you for just the model you have given us, and the fact that you love us so much that Christ gave himself for us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. I apologize for my voice this morning, but we'll control that with the sound in the back. So if you remember from chapter 3, the Apostle Paul laid out qualifications for elders and as well as for deacons as well, and we walked through those things, and those particular things we find in chapter 3 are to be the guidelines that we use for selecting men for leadership. In a business setting, if you think to that, and I'm sure if you've been hired for a job, if you're not the owner, but if you've been hired for one, there's certain qualifications and things that a business owner looks at for hiring a new employee, for filling a specific vacancy. And God has given the church these specific things, these qualifications to look for in men to lead his church, to shepherd his flock, and really that ultimately build up and equip the body. Here in chapter 5, Paul gives Timothy some final instructions concerning elders. I feel, I had remarked to Paul this week, I feel a little odd preaching on this particular passage given its subject. Not because it's talking about elders, but the fact that it's talking about verse 17 about elders worthy of double honor and what all that means. Paul and I were talking, and I mentioned him on Wednesday, says I'm glad that I'm talking about this after the budget had been approved. And not before. Not that it would make that any difference. I'm not saying that, but it just, we're not preceding those things with this. So beyond that, though, it does deal with discipline of elders as well as selection of them. Just a word of caution that Paul gives to Timothy. There's quite a bit here, so we're going to jump in right with verse 17 and begin reading the text, and then we will divide this up this morning and look at it. And I'm already behind. That's okay. Verse 17, Paul writes, he says, elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in speaking and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his pay. Verse 19, do not accept an accusation against an elder. unless it can be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Those guilty of sin must be rebuked before all as a warning to the rest. Before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I solemnly charge you to carry out these commands without prejudice or favoritism of any kind. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily and so identify with the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 23, stop drinking just water, but use a little wine for your digestion and frequent illnesses. The sins of some people are obvious, going before them into judgment, but for others, they show up later. Similarly, good works are also obvious, and the ones that are not cannot remain hidden. There's a story told of three small boys bragging about their dads. That never happens, I know. I remember on the school bus, the whole "my dad can beat up your dad" kind of, yeah, you know how that goes. The first boy had made the comment. He says, "My dad writes a few short lines on a paper and calls it a poem, sends it away and gets $25 for it." Somebody already knows the punchline to this one. My dad said, the second boy makes dots on a paper, calls it a song, sends it away for $100. "That's nothing," declared the third boy. "My dad writes a sermon on sheets of paper, gets up in the pulpit and gives it, and it takes four men to bring in the money." Just a little humor as we come to our first point this morning. You know, we don't emphasize money here. When we do have a need, we let you know, and then we pray, asking God to work and to provide through his people, and we see that here at Grace. We see him meet those needs through his people. We don't have campaigns, as some do. We don't solicit. We have the joy of seeing God, though, meet those needs faithfully and often in abundance through his people, as we just let you know of the need. The first directive, the first thing that Paul comes to here in the end of 1 Timothy 5 concerns the church and the respect that it is to have, and really, I think, as well, the support that it is to have as well of some of its elders financially. And from this, I believe Paul is encouraging the church to compensate the elders so that they can equip the saints. Within the church, each person has a specific role to fill. Each have been gifted in that manner, each with a specific spiritual gift to fulfill a certain role in the body. And as we carry out those things, as we live out those things, the church is built up. And so we need to figure out what that is, and we need to employ it in serving one another. And in doing so, we find joy and we find purpose within the church. Even the elders themselves have different spiritual gifts. They're not all gifted exactly the same way. And some within the group are gifted specifically and work hard, even as Paul says here, at preaching and teaching. And in doing so, Paul says that these things were given specifically to the church so that the church would be equipped, so that they would be built up. He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4, about those gifts that are given. I think we can agree with that thus far. The issue comes with this first, verse 17, is what does the phrase "double honor" mean? What is Paul referring to there? As we look at verses 17 and 18, I think we can find some clues. So let's begin breaking it down just a little bit. And the first is this, is just considering the word honor. How do we see it found in 1 Timothy chapter 5? The word itself is a difficult one to necessarily interpret. There's a variety of definitions if you look it up in the Greek dictionary. Even within this particular chapter, there's a number of different definitions that it takes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 talks about giving preference to. It's about the slaves are to give preference to their masters. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, it means to show honor. But it carries with it, I think, also a double meaning, which includes material provision. The widows who were real widows, and Paul talked about this last week, who had no family, had no means to support themselves, should be, we see, supported materially by the church. We see that there, if there was family, the family was to take them in, was to help them out. But those who didn't have that support network, the church was to help with that. Looking at the definition of honor alone, verse 17 could really be taken either way. It could be respect. It could be speaking of financial support, or it could be both. As we continue on, specifically to verse 18, and we get a few further clues on the meaning of what Paul is talking about here. Verse 18, he talks about the ox and the grain, which is a quote actually from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And an ox that was treading grain on the threshing floor should not be muzzled, but rather shown kindness and fairness for helping the person earn his daily bread. Paul picks this same thing up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as well. Verse 9, he quotes it there, but then remarks in verses 11 to 12, he says this. He says, if we sowed spiritual blessings among you, is it too much to reap material things from you? If others receive this right from you, are we not more deserving? Now, he's not demanding a wage from the Corinthians, but he points out his right that he has in light of what he has been doing among them. Paul also references the worker and his wage, which is a summarization of two Old Testament passages there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But then Jesus himself speaks of this in Matthew and Luke. Jesus regards the worker in the kingdom as a real laborer who is thus worthy of his wages. And in his saying states the justness of such wages and has the effect of an ethical imperative, which gives a reason that beneficiaries of the laborers should provide wages to ministers, a principle of fair reciprocity, as one person had noted. And then there's one final, not specifically from this verse, but as we look through the New Testament, conceptually we find support for this as well. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, we see this idea there as well. Paul, again, doesn't ask or demand financial support. Oftentimes, he doesn't do it because he sees it in some respects to where he is going as a possible hindrance for the message that he's proclaiming. He does, though, accept it on occasion from churches that are providing it for him. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. He believed, though, and he taught that the church did not have the right, though, not to offer it to certain individuals. Taking all of that then into consideration, what is Paul saying here? What can we conclude from these things? It's my belief that the church should support at least some of its elders financially for this particular purpose, so that they can solely be dedicated to preaching and teaching and building up the body. That's what I think he's communicating here. I think that carries with it, though, as well, and we're going to get to this a little bit later, the idea of respect, too, because of the position that he is in, this person is in. I want to be sure, though, as we're looking at this concept, what does this mean? What does it not mean? And so I want to delve just a little bit deeper into it. And first off, financial support doesn't give an elder greater authority. Just because he's being supported financially does not mean that he is chief among the leaders. When the leadership here at Grace makes a decision, and Paul and I vote on it, our votes do not count three each on the decision. All right, we are the same as anyone else. We don't have any greater authority. We're not the supreme or the head, as in some church leadership models. We are just one of the rest of them. And I think per the teaching of Scripture, there should always be a plurality of elders. I know in some instances that's not possible, but I think there should be a plurality and that they need to lead together in equal authority. The second thing is this, is that the church should support these men sufficiently to meet their needs. I realize that not every church has the financial basis to support a full-time pastor. Actually, when I was in college, I was looking at going into an organization called Village Missions, and they specifically work to supply full-time pastors to rural churches in America that do not have the financial basis to support a full-time one. And basically, you become a missionary pastor is what it becomes, and you end up raising some of your own support to be able to go and to work full-time. And then the goal is to work toward that full support. But either way, there's an all-too-common phrase at times among some churches, and this is perhaps more in later days than in current, but the phrase of keep him humble, keep him poor has been the phrase. I don't know how many of you have heard of that. It's a phrase that goes around in pastor circles a lot, but we need to know that the pastor has the same financial needs as anyone else. And if the church is supporting a pastor elder full-time, so he can do as Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians 4, then the church needs to consider his needs. Sadly, though, and I hate that it has come to this, that some pastors, some men have abused this. I think of Kenneth Copeland is the one that always comes to mind. I actually did some research this week, and he is worth $700 million right now. That is an abuse, in my estimation, of things. And then he has his fundraising campaigns for his ministry so that he can buy his jet, which then is used for suspiciously ministry trips that look a lot like personal vacations, but they're called ministry trips. So I think that's an abuse of that. Paul and I, and I think I can speak for Paul here, you all have supported us very, very well, and we're grateful that you have met the needs and even those things that have come up unexpectedly over the years. You guys have been very generous towards that. So I want to throw that in there. This is not a pitch of we need more salary or something, all right? What's that? No jet. Yeah, I'm sorry. Not a kite. Oh, can't even afford a dollar store kite. Third thing is this, is that we need to respect the elders and their authority. The writer of Hebrews says to his readers, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls and will give an account for their work. He says, let them do this with joy and not with complaints, for this would be no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to conduct ourselves rightly in every respect. And in Thessalonians, we read this, chapter 5. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them most highly in love because of their work. The elder has been given the responsibility to shepherd the flock. All have the responsibility. Some are gifted specifically in equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and building them up. Sadly, sometimes, though, that is met, that work, that responsibility is met with criticism and an unwillingness even at times to follow. And I'm not speaking of anyone here, but some believers, and this is when you go through the pastoral classes, you hear of some of the nightmares. Believers believe or think that, or some believers' favorite pastime, there we'll get it down right, is to criticize leadership, and they see it as their spiritual gift to cause problems in the church. That's a sad mindset, but I have heard that. And while criticism does stem from a critical heart that needs to submit, I think, to the work of the Spirit, I think in some cases that criticism is founded in unrealistic expectations placed on leadership. And those unrealistic expectations themselves, I think, are sometimes based on personal preferences and even an idealistic perception of what the person thinks the perfect pastor or the perfect elder will be like. I can tell you right now, Paul and I are not perfect. Never will be. The function of the leadership is or should be to follow the example of Christ, to lead as he led. The form of that, of course, is going to be different in each leader based upon their personality, based upon their own upbringing, and even their spiritual giftedness. Remember as well that, you know, that every elder is a human being, just like anyone else. We're all susceptible to the same temptations, the same mistakes. I think should we be in error, though, we need to be looking for a humble heart, willing to admit that wrong, willing to seek forgiveness and to make correction. While there is unfounded criticism of leadership at times, sometimes it does have basis. And at times that's regarding, I think, what Paul gets into next in referring to sin. There's times when there's ongoing sin in an elder's life, and that's what Paul deals with next. And he says that after confirming this, he says that the church is, this one is to be chastised without favoritism as an elder. After confirming, we are to chastise without favoritism an elder who is in sin. He says in verse 19, says this, do not accept an accusation against an elder unless it can be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Now this verse is important. Paul here presents a very important principle about having factual evidence and not just hearsay or rumors in regard to the leadership. He specifically applies it to church leaders, but because they're more liable to false accusations and to slander than others. They're the ones up front. They're the ones who are the head seen more. I don't know. The leadership itself is usually under attack, or is more likely to be under attack. Especially those who preach God's truth. You don't see those preaching all the falsehoods. They're not under much attack. They're thriving, right? Satan is always trying to discredit the authority of God's word, and sometimes he uses the attack on a person's credibility who teaches the word of God specifically to do that. You know, if people are in doubt about the person's integrity, then they're more likely to quickly shrug off the exhortations to godliness that this person is given. And so Satan at times stirs people who have been offended by God's by the preaching of God's truth, who are upset because of a church leader who has had to confront them privately in sin, to then go forth and spread half-truths and lies to discredit this man and then also his message. What should you do should you hear an accusation? Paul says it's likely to happen. Do not accept an accusation. It is going to come. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it can be confirmed. So what should you do if someone comes to you with something damaging about Paul or me or one of the other elders or leaders here? It's important, I think, that to the testimony of Christ that we handle such situations in a godly way. And if the person is spreading rumors or gossip, he needs to be corrected. If he has a legitimate problem, then it needs to be processed according to Scripture. So here's five questions that we can ask should these things come about, should you hear such criticism. The first is this: what is the reason for telling me this? The old phrase, misery loves company, I think applies to gossip as well. Gossip loves company, and it's often rooted in pride, and it seeks to widen the circle of those who know and always further complicates the issue. Many years ago, Dalmas at Harvest Time made a comment that has stuck with me to this day, that if our conversation to one another at any time starts with, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but, the conversation should probably stop right there. Those words probably need to be left unsaid. We know at times, and we talk about this, that gossip can be veiled in a prayer request. It sounds spiritual if we put it, pray for this person because. So just be discerning in those things. Second question, where or from whom did you get your information? There should be more than one witness, Paul says. A refusal to identify the source is often a sign of gossip. If there's not a multiplicity of witnesses, then the matter should be disregarded. I realize there are some instances where there may not always be a multiplicity of witnesses, but the claim may be founded. And I think at times we just need to take those with a grain of salt. We need to investigate them, search out, is there, and we need to be discerning. I think of some of the instances, sadly, with some of the abuse or the power that leadership has abused in regard to their relationships with women at times, on how those things have happened. Even with that, a lot of times there's a track record, and usually you end up finding more than one person that can make that complaint. But just something to consider there. Have you gone to those directly involved? Third question. If there's been no interest in the involved party to go and to speak to them directly, then there's probably the interest is probably only in spreading the gossip. If a brother or sister is in sin, then in love we need to go and to speak to them. I realize at times that some folks are shy, and that quite honestly frightens them to go and to talk to a brother or sister. And maybe you need someone to go with you in those times, and I think that's okay. In the context, though, I think that particular information, if it's shared, would you go with me when this is help me talk to this person? I think that information is shared in a much different light, in a much different manner than we do see with the gossip. Fourth is this: have you checked all the facts personally? When I hear something, I personally like to check the facts. I like to ask questions, like to confirm things. You know, on the game telephone, the message quickly becomes distorted, doesn't it? Because of what each person hears it maybe just a little bit differently, interprets it a different way, adds their own spin to it, and by the end, the message is completely different than what it started out being. I don't know how it got started in college, but I remember myself saying on various occasions, assume nothing, verify everything. What's that? Was it Dr. Bittner? Okay. I don't know why I remember that, but it came back to me this week. Assume nothing, verify everything. And the fifth thing is this, can I quote you if I check this out? This is probably the most obvious revealer as to whether the matter is gossip. The gossip will not want to be quoted as a source of that information. It's messy business. It's a messy business of helping confront and restore a person in sin, and the gossip is just out spreading an evil report and doesn't want to be involved in that. If the charge is founded, and the elder, having been confronted by two or three witnesses, does not repent, then Paul says he is to be rebuked before the entire congregation in hope that he might repent and seek forgiveness and cease this spiritually destructive course that he's on and persisting in. In that light, Paul gives some important words to Timothy in verse 21. He says, I charge you to carry out these commands without prejudice or favoritism of any kind. A person of leadership and influence, Paul says, is not to be shown any more leniency than anyone else, than, you know, just because of his position or influence. Treatment of each should be the same because of the harm that can be done to the church. Should we decide to take a different course of action than what God has prescribed, we find the results to be quite disastrous. I can't recall off the top of my head, but there's been occasions over the years of things that I have heard of leadership trying to hide problems within leadership, things that have gone on, and it has always ended badly. Not only for the church, but also the community as well around them has had a bad then perception of the church and even what a church is, and it's kind of tainted those things. And so this public rebuke might seem a bit much, but someone made three observations of why God would say to go this route specifically with the leader. And the first thing is that it clears the name of God and his church from association with and toleration of evil. When we try to cover up the matter, there will eventually be leaks. It's going to happen. Covering it up erodes trust, not only within the church of the members to the leadership, but also the community's trust of the church as well. And when it is exposed and dealt with, in the manner God prescribes, the world and the church body know that, the leadership themselves does not tolerate sin nor desire to be a part of it. Second thing is this, is that it causes others to be fearful of sinning. Paul spells out this reason in taking this route there in verse 20. Those guilty of sin must be rebuked before all as a warning to the rest. Public discipline, especially of a church leader, makes people see the gravity of sin. And it causes, I think, at times a healthy fear even of those things and of God. Third thing is this, is that it compels the sinner himself to be fearful of sinning again, or it should. Sometimes the heart is so stubborn and unwilling that maybe it doesn't. But ideally, no one should want to go through this a second round of what Paul instructs here. And if the church is consistent in carrying this out, it should act as a deterrent to sin as well. I want to be clear that Paul is not talking about every sin. And the actions that he prescribes are specific to instances where an elder, and I think church leadership in general, refuses. There's a refusal to repent, and they persist in this despite having been confronted already in verse 19 by the two or three witnesses in private. And oftentimes, I think often matters can be handled in private, and they don't need to go this far. The possibility, though, of ending up here, as we see with this rebuke, though, is the reason we see the final words in verses 22 to 25. And Timothy and really the church are told to choose elders only after careful consideration. Paul says in verse 22, he says, "Don't lay hands on anyone hastily and so identify with the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Paul said earlier in the earlier in the book in chapter 3 that it was a good thing for someone to aspire to the office of elder. However, when the church accepts such a person in haste, they open themselves up to a host of issues. And Paul tells Timothy and us to take some time to carefully choose this individual. Don't rush into it, he says. If this man is to be above reproach, remember that's one of the character quality, or one of the things that we need to be looking for per chapter 3. If this person is to be above reproach, then we need to take the time to make sure that he is. And by taking this time, the church may then very well avoid the issues that Paul speaks of there in previous verses and the discipline that would have to happen. If the process is too hasty, we often discover a major grievance later. And Paul tells us that the laying on of hands will seem to be condoning that person's sin. The sins are those of the others, but Timothy and the other elders will become responsible for those sins when they lay hands on too hasty. That action of hastiness, I like that word, I don't know why. That action, though, is never a good option. We find it throughout Scripture. It's never a good option to take. If we look specifically just at the Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see someone who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." 21:5, "The plans of the diligent lead only to plenty, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." In 19:2, "It is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge, and the one who acts hastily makes poor choices." And so we need to be sure to use careful consideration. And this is not just a command in 1 Timothy 5, but it's a general principle that we find throughout Scripture. And specifically in regard to the elder, Paul says that as we give selection of an individual time and consideration, we find in verses 24 and 25 that their sin or their righteousness will be made plain. What may be hidden now will soon, as we take that time, be revealed as we investigate those things. Now, Paul's not looking specifically for a perfect person to lead. If that was the case, none of us would ever be leaders. But there shouldn't be major grievances that would lead to this rebuke of this individual. As the one being considered for leadership is considered a godly man, their interaction with the church, their interaction with the community, their family, just their daily living, those things, as we look at them, as we carefully consider them, should back that up and should ultimately qualify them for this position. I think as well that as we bring this matter before the Lord, there is a direction of the Spirit. You know, there's a, and I've heard some of you talk about this and other things too, that, you know, with decisions that you make as you pray, at times there's just a, no, that is not the right decision to make. You don't know why you feel uneasy about it, but that's just not the right decision to make. Or there's a peace about doing it. And I think even as we're selecting leaders, do we feel unsettled about the choice, about what's going on, or is there a confirmation that yes, this is the person that we need to have or that should be in this position leading here? Paul and I have heard many words of encouragement of how this body and the leadership brought me on board almost 10 years ago now. Yeah, it's been that long. I was kind of in a unique context that I was engaged, but I wasn't married at the time, and I had the opportunity to do it. But as I was here and lived and worked among you, you all saw me for who I was. You got a firsthand account. It wasn't the two Sunday thing and a couple of dinners and make a judgment call. It was, I'm here for a year. You saw me, who I was, and then made the decision. So many pastors I know have commented to Paul and I over the years of and commended the leadership for doing that, and what a blessing they see it as. There's an oddity here, though, in these verses, and that's verse 23. What does verse 23 mean? Paul kind of puts it, well, at least it's in quote, or it's in a parentheses in mine. He says, "Stop drinking just water, but use a little wine for your digestion and your frequent illness." What in the world does that have to do with church leadership, with the elder? Remember that this letter is written to Timothy, written to Paul's colleague and his friend. I can't say with certainty, but it seems from the things that I have read and what's going on that perhaps Timothy, in his commitment to be pure, was only drinking water. And this young man, he's under a lot of pressure. You have a young man telling a church what they need to be doing. A man in my position just walking in. Of course, he's a colleague of Paul, but he's on his own. This is what you guys need to be doing. That's pretty stressful, I think. And he may have been abstaining from wine as a matter of purity in light of his position and ministry. It had resulted somehow in him experiencing frequent illness and digestive issues. And Paul encourages him to take care of himself, to take a little wine medicinally, to aid his health. We don't know what he was suffering from. He was suffering from something, though. I think, you know, by writing these words in the letter here, Paul gives authority, gives an explanation for the action, should his actions be called into question. And verse 23, I think, really is the church, perhaps he could show the letter to them as well, that could see that Paul is recommending this for the sake of his health and that they shouldn't be calling his own purity into action and the things that he's doing. Sorry, I can't keep up with the PowerPoint this morning. That's okay. As I was going through all of these verses, though, there was one thing that stood out to me as sort of a summary of everything that we've gone to. And the phrase is this: it's double standards. When we look at all of these things, these are things that the church should not have a double standard in. There should not be a double standard in regard to support and when it comes to leadership. Speaking specifically of the pastor, a church, and we talked about this, cannot expect a man in full-time ministry to live on anything less than what the members of the body are currently living on financially. Pastors don't have a magical money tree in the backyard. I looked. It's not back there. John MacArthur, from his church, they had been asked to recommend a young man to come to a church. I don't know where it was. That's not important. One of the elders of the church had gone with him, though, just as a I'll see the church too. I'll be your buddy to go along on the trip with you. And they had, their recommendation was to support the young man for $12,000 a year, full time. The elder then sat down with the church board after excusing this young man and says, what do you all make? And they came up with a median at $24,000. And he says, you need to start there. So there needs to be a consideration for these men and for meeting their needs. And again, on behalf of myself and my family and Paul, you guys have been generous. Michelle and I actually, we laugh a little bit when there comes times when we have a need that's above and beyond what it's our normal expenses. And it's interesting how God works, and we may not even say anything, and all of a sudden just something shows up and meets that need. And it's interesting how God uses you all in our lives. The elder, though, who's specifically in this passage, is the one working hard at preaching and teaching. He deserves the same respect as well as anyone else. This person's in a tough business, so to speak, and at times leadership is met with criticism. And so we need to willing to take a walk on their shoes. And even Paul says, show them esteem in love. There also shouldn't be a double standard when it comes to sin. Those in leadership should be treated exactly the same way as anyone else. God may have given those individuals a particular responsibility, but they are just like anybody else in the church. And one part of they're just like anybody else. They're just one part of the body fulfilling a crucial role that they have been created for. There shouldn't be favoritism. Shouldn't be shown that in discipline. Remember, what is the purpose of discipline? Discipline is the process, it should be the process, of correcting sinful behavior among members of the local body for the purpose of protecting the church, restoring the sinner to a right walk with God, and renewing fellowship among the church members. And that process needs to be the same with every individual. And the last thing is this, that we shouldn't have a double standard in its selection. I have been in churches over the years, sadly, where the selection process for leadership has been if you have the right last name or you're the popular person in church. And that has been the qualification at times. That while the leadership said it wasn't that way, it was blatantly obvious that it was. So there shouldn't be a double standard that. The person having the right last name, having the winning the popularity contest, those are not qualifications. Those are not listed in 1 Timothy 3, the last time I looked. And they shouldn't be deal breakers for us either. Remember that these individuals have been entrusted in directing and caring for the church, for the body of Christ. And to evaluate them and to have any other qualifications really than what God has listed or to go against those things would be very, very unwise. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and grateful for its instruction to us, even in these areas of leadership. As we look through Scripture, there's nothing that you haven't covered as we make decisions. You've given us instruction for it all. Even this morning, I think of not being hasty in our decision making. All too often, that can hit us, the need of the moment or a deal that we've come across or whatever it might be, afraid that we might lose someone, whatever it is. If we don't choose them, Father, we pray that we wouldn't be hasty in those decisions. We thank you for the leadership here, and I thank you for these men and their servant's heart, their sensitivity to you and to your word, and their care for the people. And we know that each of us, at times, we have areas in which we need to grow in. And so we pray that we would be sensitive to that, receptive of the words that are spoken to us, that, maybe we do need to change in something. That as we all grow together, that we would love each other more and more each day, and that we would reflect the love of Christ, and that as we carry out even these things and remain true to them, that the community around us would see the church for what it is, would be drawn to it, and that the gospel itself would be spread all the more. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Uh, second Sunday, right?